Our scripture this morning is Acts chapter 1, first 11 verses. Do you usually stand for the reading of the word? Please stand for the reading of the word. That's our custom. Here I had you sit down. I apologize. This is the word of God. So, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus far, the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us all. You may be seated. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would open our hearts to your heart through your word and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit as your word is expounded. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring to you greetings from Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church in Bend, Oregon. And I want to thank you all for your many prayers on my behalf after my motorcycle crash. It was I call that God's crash course in spirituality. But the doctors nicknamed me the miracle man, and I am, and that's through your prayers and the prayers of many. So I am very grateful to you. For most Christians, the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus are essential and familiar parts of the gospel story. But many people are less familiar with the ascension of our Lord and its significance. Yet, it is one of the very foundational truths and realities of the gospel. Andrew Murray, a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa during the latter 19th and early 20th centuries, says, faith has its foundation, four great cornerstones on which the building rests: the divinity of Christ, the incarnation, the atonement on the cross, and the ascension to the throne. As we shall see, the ascension of our Lord is essential and vital to our salvation and to our daily Christian walk of faith as well. And my prayer is that your faith and mine will be deepened and strengthened by this biblical teaching as I open it up before you this morning. So first of all, the event of Christ's ascension, and then the meaning of Christ's ascension. First of all, the event. The scriptural accounts of the ascension of our Lord are found in our text this morning, Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11, and also in the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. But as we get into the biblical teaching about Jesus' ascension, I think you'll be amazed at how many passages there are in the New Testament that refer to the ascension of Jesus and how large and central a teaching it is to our faith. I frankly am very excited about the ascension. And I feel like I'm only going to be able to just touch on some of the high points this morning. The ascension of Jesus is one of the basic historic events. Just as Jesus came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born into this world, just as he matured and grew up and fulfilled his ministry as the righteous second Adam, just as he died on the cross to make atonement for our sins and was raised bodily on the third day, so just as essential as that 40 days later, he ascended bodily to heaven. So now look with me at the text. Verses 1 to 3, Luke specifically says that his purpose was to record all that Jesus began to do and teach. And he has that for us in his gospel. And then he does this for 40 days. He was with them teaching. And it says he wanted to record what Jesus did and taught. Well, what he did was he was with them day by day for 40 days, making absolutely sure to them he really was raised. And I imagine that they were continually pinching themselves, saying, is this real? Is this real? Well, here he is again today teaching us, just as he was last week, 40 days. And during the 40 days, he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, don't you wish that you had a transcript of those 40 days of teaching by Jesus about the kingdom of God? And the most primary thing about that is that it has come. I mean, that's what he did in his ministry that is recorded for us in the Gospels. He came announcing the arrival of the kingdom, and then he went about showing them what that looked like, gathering in the outcasts, lifting up the brokenhearted and the downcast, proclaiming God's grace and forgiveness to sinners, casting out demons, cleansing lepers, healing the sick, raising the dead. And that's what he was talking about during those 40 days. In other words, I wish I had the transcript of what he taught in those 40 days. Well, we have it. We have it in our Gospels. You recall, Jesus had said during the last upper room time with his disciples that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's in John 14, 26. So we've got it all right there. So just keep reading those Gospels and let the Lord open up to you all that it says about the kingdom. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus orders his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, that is, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which occurred on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. In verses 6 through 8, we read that at the time of Jesus' departure, he and his disciples gathered together. You can imagine their great anticipation, which they expressed in their eager question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer to them was that it was not for them to know the times and the seasons which the Father had fixed by his own authority. Now, some have thought that Jesus meant that the kingdom was postponed. Our dispensational friends tell us that. But Jesus went on to say that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit when he came upon them, and that they would be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the kingdom was not postponed. is just an awful lot bigger than they had imagined. They're still coming to grips with what the kingdom is. And all of their training from what we call the Old Testament scriptures had to do with Israel. How could it really be otherwise? And Jesus tells them, he doesn't give them a direct answer. He just says, the times and the seasons are reserved by the Father to himself, but you're going to receive the Holy Spirit and you're going to go proclaim the gospel. That is the kingdom. That is the arrival of the kingdom in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The kingdom is now worldwide. It's far greater than they can imagine. And here, 20 centuries later, we're still trying to come to grips with the teaching about the kingdom. We're still trying to grasp the grandeur of it and the magnitude of it. And that's just exactly what the disciples did. They went forth with the message of the kingdom in all nations. We read in the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, 30 and 31, that Paul lived in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. In Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, Paul told the Colossian Christians that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if the kingdom was postponed, somebody should have told Paul. He's out proclaiming it, and the church proclaims the kingdom to this very day. So Jesus' last words to his disciples before his ascension, as recorded by Luke here, you have the Great Commission and the end of the Gospel of Matthew, but you see how they harmonize together. Jesus' last words before his ascension were about his mission in the world through them. And that's what the kingdom is all about, and that's why he's going to send them the Spirit, to enable them to participate in his ongoing ministry in the world. So we come to specifically the event of the ascension. It's described very briefly and very simply in verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. In the end of Luke's gospel, he adds a couple of details. This is Luke 24, 50 to 53. It says, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So I want to call to your attention some observations about the event from the brief, but very rich. It's compact, but a rich account. First of all, Jesus finished teaching, and then he departed. That's very ordinary language about a very ordinary experience. But secondly, it's the manner of Jesus' departure that was extraordinary. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Why this means of departure? Why didn't the Lord just go out into the desert and not return? Or some other manner of departure? Why ascending? Well, the Father wanted to make it clear that just as Jesus had come from the Father in heaven to earth, so he was now returning to the Father in heaven. Simply, Jesus came from God and was now returning to God. God's dwelling is said to be in heaven. We know that the Bible describes 3 heavens. First of all, the terrestrial sky, then the celestial heavens of the stars and planets, and the heavenly home of God beyond that. The terrestrial sky is not distant, but it's near, and it envelops the earth. It's a different environment. And Likewise, the celestial heavens surrounds the terrestrial heavens, and it's a different environment. We see the sun, moon, and the stars and the galaxies and so on. And so too, the highest heaven envelops the celestial heavens. It is vast, but it is near. It's a different environment from both the celestial heavens and the terrestrial heavens. And the sky of this world can't be reached by human means, but it is near as your heartbeat and your breathing, because the scriptures tell us that absent from the body, present with the Lord, almost like stepping through a curtain. Well, then a third observation is that because heaven, these three heavens, are beyond this world, from any point on the earth, it will be upward. And that's why Jesus ascended to return to heaven. And then fourthly, the cloud. We're told that a cloud took him out of their sight. But it's no ordinary cloud, especially when you remember various cloud experiences in the scriptures recorded in Luke chapter 9 and the Mount of Transfiguration, and in Exodus chapter 40 and the tabernacle, and in 1 Kings 8 and in the temple. More on that in just a moment. Then in verses 10 and 11, there were two men in white robes, whom we understand to be angelic beings, spoke to them, explaining that the Jesus who was taken up from them into heaven will come again in the same way as they saw him go into heaven. Just as he ascended, so he will descend from heaven. More on that in a few minutes. Thus far, the event of the ascension. Then now, the meaning of the ascension. First of all, the disciples understood that Jesus' reception into the cloud was his home going to the Father. And that is confirmed by the other instances of the appearance of the glory cloud that I just gave you the scripture references to. God led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day, which appeared as a pillar of fire by night. The glory cloud of God filled the tabernacle when it was completed, Exodus chapter 40. The glory cloud of God filled the temple when it was completed, 2 Chronicles 7, 1. And the glory cloud of God came and overshadowed the mountain when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, Matthew 17, 5. This is just exactly the fulfillment of what Jesus had told his disciples, that after he completed his work on earth, he would return to his Father in heaven. So the disciples understood the meaning of these events. They were familiar with the reality of the glory cloud and of the appearances of God in an ascension and being received into the glory cloud, made it unmistakably clear to them. Secondly, we know why he returned to heaven. And this is where the ascension meets our everyday practical faith and obedience to the Lord. And that is, he ascended in order to be enthroned at the Father's right hand to rule over the earth. It's a major emphasis in the New Testament. For example, just a little later in the book of Acts, chapter 2, 33 to 35, Paul is preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, he speaks of God having, quote, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, 12 to 13, when Christ has offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And then finally in this series of texts, 1 Peter 3:22, where Peter speaks of Jesus, quote, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is a major teaching in the New Testament. There are many other references as well. I just chose those and wanted to give you a series of them to give you a sense of the weight of this and the centrality of it in the teaching of the New Testament. John Calvin makes this statement, carried up into heaven, therefore he withdrew his bodily presence from our sight, not to cease to be present with believers still on their earthly pilgrimage, but to rule heaven and earth with a more immediate power. And that's where the rubber meets the road. What a magnificent teaching of Scripture. This means that we can have joyful confidence that whatever we face in this life, in this world, Jesus is in control. He is ruling. He reigns. He is our King and defender and protector. And he is able to help us persevere in our faith until he calls us home. Our lives are not under the control of earthly powers or earthly forces, but we are under the reign of King Jesus at the right hand of the Father, the one who loves you, dear brothers and sisters, the one who took your place on the cross, the one who bore your guilt and your just judgment and punishment in your place on the cross, is reigning in power. And he is reigning and he is causing all things to work together for your good. You're in good hands. You're in the hands of King Jesus. Garrett Dawson, in his book, Jesus Ascended, The Meaning of Christ's Continuing Incarnation, which I recommend to you, he says, there is a real human king who reigns over the world from heaven. A man who once walked among us is on the throne, and he is not aloof from the affairs of his realm below, because the one who reigns knows what it is to be a human being in a sinful, broken, fallen world. Think of it. You know, we get hurt by many things. We are challenged by many things in this world. How much more challenging, how much more the sharpness of the fall and the brokenness and the sin in the world would have felt to a sinless one, one who lived with a disposition of perfect and total love for the Father and for his fellow man. Well, he knows. Jesus knows every single trial, temptation, difficulty, pain, suffering that you will ever go through. And he's reigning. He knows, and he is with you. He cares. Jesus knows, and Jesus can, and Jesus will help. By the way, this is why all tyrannical human governments fear Christianity, and why Christ alone is able to bring true liberty to humanity. First of all, by freeing them from bondage to sin and Satan and death, and then by bringing them under his righteous gracious, powerful, transforming rule, teaching them how to live as free men, no matter what kind of earthly government they may live under. Well, a third aspect of the meaning of the ascension is this, and this too is of exceeding great importance and value for our personal daily lives and our lives as congregations, our lives as the Church of Christ. That is, that the ascension means that having completed his high priestly work of atonement on earth, Jesus began his high priestly work of intercession in heaven. That's the main teaching of the letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus is our great high priest who sits at the right hand of God, who always intercedes for us. I love this passage in Hebrews 8:1. The point, what we're saying, is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The King is also our high priest, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, says the letter to the Hebrews, a priest king. Jesus' high priestly work on earth came to its climax in his self-offering for us on the cross to atone for our sins and wash them away by his blood for our full and final forgiveness and justification before God. That's why he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Praise God for the finished work of Christ. Cleansed by the blood, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, righteous by faith, justified through faith before the throne of God by his blood. Jesus has washed away our sins and reconciled us and brought us back to God. And that completed his earthly mediatorial work. When he ascended to his Father, he began his heavenly mediatorial work. As our great high priest, Jesus brings us to God, and he brings God to us, and he unites us to God in himself. As our great high priest who intercedes for us, he keeps us in communion with God. He watches over us, cares for us, and intercedes for us in all of our circumstances and situations, so that whatever our state, he keeps us near to God. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, so that in him we are with him before the Father. This is such great news that Jesus has ascended into heaven to serve on our behalf as our great mediator. We are told in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Saved to the uttermost. I love that phrase. I don't know about you, but that's what I need. I need to be saved to the uttermost. And that's what Jesus in his continuing mediatorial ministry does through his intercessions. Paul calls attention to that in Romans 8:34. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Dear brothers and sisters, this is good news for our prayer life as well and for our devotional life. You know how it is. Sometimes you want to pray, but you're so weak, you're so weary, you're so tired, you're so undone or stressed out that you can't even speak. The most you can do is utter an inarticulate cry, kind of just something like that. But know this, Jesus intercedes for you continually. He knows your name. He knew your name when he died on the cross. He knows your name He brings you by name before the Father. He knows your needs. You remember? He walked in this sin-filled, broken, tragic world. He knows your needs, all of them. And he effectually, in his perfect prayers, brings them before the Father. He knows the needs of those for whom you pray as well. Sometimes you don't know just exactly how to pray for a person. The Holy Spirit within us searches the deep things of our hearts that we ourselves don't even know. And as it were, takes the prayers in the depths of our hearts, even our inarticulate cries, and forms them into prayers and lifts them up. And our Lord Jesus, as it were, reaches down and takes those prayers and makes them his own prayers and offers them on your behalf. So when we pray, what we're really doing is we're participating in Jesus' ongoing mediatorial ministry of prayer. I like the way James Torrance put it. He said, prayer is the gift of participating by the Holy Spirit in the Son's ministry of intercessions. And it doesn't matter how weak our prayers are. It doesn't matter that we oftentimes don't know how to pray and that we struggle. Our Lord Jesus, our great and gracious mediator, takes care of that. So don't let your weakness, don't let your sometimes inability to pray, sometimes not knowing exactly what to pray, stop you from praying. Let's pray, Lord, I know you are interceding for me. You know the things that are on my heart for my friend or the person that I'm working with. And I thank you that you are interceding. Teach me to intercede. See, we're called to participate in his intercessory prayers. And just as our forgiveness, our justification does not depend on us, but on Jesus, so too, our prayers and the effectiveness of our prayers doesn't depend on us, because we are participating in the prayers of the one whose prayers are effectual. That's why we know that we never pray in vain. There's a fourth application, a fourth significance to the ascension of our Lord Jesus, and that is this. It means that God's purpose in creating human beings in his image has been fulfilled in Jesus, and because it has been fulfilled in him, it will be fulfilled in us. What I mean is this, is that God created us out of the overflowing love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That eternal love before God ever created anything. He created us in his image in order to lavish his love and his blessings upon us in communion with him and with each other. He did this so that we in response would love and glorify and enjoy him. He created us, as the 13th century theologian John Scotus said, to be co-lovers with God. But Adam's sin broke communion with God and separated humanity from God. But Jesus, being one with God in his divinity and one with us in our humanity, has taken our sin out of the way by bearing it in our place on the cross. He was vindicated as righteous by his resurrection, and he ascended and lives as God in our flesh. The incarnate Son of God in perfect communion with the Father. And we are in union with the incarnate Son of God. So the ascension of Jesus to be with the Father is the guarantee that God's plan for humanity in creating us and in redeeming us is fulfilled. It is secure. As John Calvin said, our salvation is complete in Christ. We are restored to communion with God. For Christ has entered and to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We have been restored to the loving communion, to be co-lovers with God, for which He created us in the first place. And we have a glorious future. Just as Jesus is with the Father, so we shall be with the Father. Just as Jesus is perfect, so we shall be perfected as well. So that where Jesus is, and as Jesus is, and his glorified humanity, so shall we be also. And then finally, one more thing. The ascension of Jesus means that we know from whence our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again. And we know that he shall come again and put all things right and make all things new. To summarize all this and to conclude, Jesus' ascension means that he's our sovereign Lord and King who rules and leads and protects all his people in all the world. It means he is also our great high priest who always intercedes for us and through whom we have communion with God and with each other. And one day we'll be with him and with our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit forever. Moreover, it means that we have a hope and an assurance for the church's mission in the world until he comes. You look around at what's going on in our country today, it's astonishing, things that have just taken place in the past few years. You look at the increasing persecution of Christians in other countries, and yet the kingdom is moving forward even through the persecution. We have hope. We have assurance, not because of the outlook that we see with our eyes as we look around us, but because of what a CRC missionary named Johanna Veenstra said in the 1920s and 30s. She was a missionary in Nigeria. And I want to finish with what she said. She said, "You ask me," she had been asked, "how are things going in the mission?" She said, "Terrible." "You ask me, is the outlook then so very bleak?" This was her answer. "The outlook as viewed by the human eye is well nigh hopeless. But blessed be God, there is something greater and higher than the outlook. We have the uplook. We see Jesus crowned in victory. By faith, we look up and we hear an assuring answer to our question." Thus far the word of God. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us to look to the heavens where our Lord Jesus Christ is at your right hand as our great King and ruler, our protector, our defender, and where he is also our great high priest who intercedes for us so that we are saved to the uttermost. Lord our God, increase our faith through the knowledge and the understanding of the ascension, the enthronement, the kingship, and the high priesthood, the continuing mediatorial ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.